afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. Hope you're having a really great day today. Well, maybe you've heard this quote before. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorites, and he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes to your mind when you think about God? And when you think about his love, do you feel that it's very discriminatory? Do you see God as a punitive God? Well, my guest today is Dr. Timothy Jennings, and he joins me to talk about his book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. Looking forward to this conversation. A couple quick announcements first. We want you to know that registrations are officially open for our upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. So if you are a published author and you want to take that career to the next level, or you're curious and you've always dreamt about writing books, writing articles, you don't know where to start, this conference is for you. We've assembled an A-list faculty of editors, agents, and experts in the field. We've extended the conference to 2 days. We've got 3 brand new tracks, a jumpstart track for those who are brand new to the Christian literary world. We've got an advanced track that you actually have to qualify for as a published author. And we have a singer-songwriter track. I'm telling you all this, but the conference is in July, but one-on-one appointments will go fast. Last year, we sold our tickets, sold out quite quickly. So I want you to know, hop on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. It's very affordable for what you're getting. It's next July, but now the registrations are opening. You can sign up for your appointments. Also, I want you to join us in February, but you got to be thinking about it, praying about it now as we walk, run, and we ride to raise money to rescue slaves from human trafficking. We're going to work with International Justice Mission again. It's the Live Free Challenge, using our best energies for the world's greatest needs. And so it's just a matter of logging your miles. So be prayerful, be ready, because we're expected and expectant about what God might do. You can visit the livefreechallenge.org website, and you can even sign up right now. Sign up there. We're excited about it. All right. Well, my guest today writes this: the key to our health and happiness is love. God's love for us and our love for others. It seems simple, but we're experts at complicating things. Instead of living lives characterized by love, we find ourselves trapped in cycles of shame, violence, and addiction that steal our joy and keep us from loving others so much that, by all indications, Christians are living no differently than anyone else. So what if a basic misunderstanding of the character in the heart of God is the key to what ails us? Well, that's what my guest today says is true. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Timothy Jennings is a board-certified Christian psychiatrist, master psychopharmacologist, lecturer, international speaker, and author of several great books. And we're honored to have him with us again today. Dr. Jennings, welcome back to the program.
Thanks for having me, Susie.
Always looking forward to our conversation. We love to start by talking scripture, wondering if you've got a passage you've been thinking about these days.
Oh, you know, my favorite passage is always 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. Our weapons are not worldly. They have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought.
They say more about that one.
Well, you know, the battle between Christ and Satan is not a battle that the world uses. We don't use those weapons of coercion. We don't use the weapons of deceit. We don't use weapons of intimidation. Our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we are demolishing the things that center on the knowledge of God, which means the distortions or lies about God that are told around the world and within the church. And thus, when we bring the truth to bear, the lies are crushed by the truth and minds are set free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Mm. Well, you even write in your book about the power of the lie, and you've given some stories, examples of when someone believes a lie and they react out of that lie, it still will sabotage their lives, even though it's not true.
Yes, so lies are powerful regardless of the lie, whether it's a spiritual lie or a non-spiritual lie. Imagine you had some blood work done at your office, and they said, we're screening everybody for cholesterol screening. And so you go, okay, we'll check mine. And then a couple of days later, somebody in a lab coat calls you in, closes the door, somber look on their face, and says, well, what we actually did is we screened you for HIV, and you're HIV positive. Now you're not. They've just lied to you. If you leave there believing that lie, does something in you change? Mm-hmm. Think about the impact it has on your relationships, on your mood, how well do you sleep that night, your anxiety and stress level. You begin processing in your mind. If you've been faithful to your spouse, then you immediately suspect your spouse has cheated on you and gave you this disease. And that, it, I mean, think of all the damaging consequences from that one lie.
Wow. And you give several examples, stories, true stories of people who believed a lie and responded, even their physiology responded. And we can even dig into that in a little bit, but I mentioned this to you off the air. But last time you and I talked, we talked about how our view of God's heart for us changes everything. And how many people have been raised in denominations that portray sort of a punitive God. He's got his fist overhead. He's waiting to exact judgment. They have a hard time finding their hearts to be at rest in him. They have a hard time healing from trauma. And your whole premise was to say we've got to correctly understand God's love so that it can transform us. And we've received such an incredible response. I mean, my email inbox is like a ticker tape parade. People going, oh, my goodness. Oh, I needed to hear this. And yet I came to work the next day to a scathing voicemail screaming, calling both of us false teachers because she'd felt like we'd missed the wrath of God, as if we were saying there is no wrath of God. He's always love and anything goes. And that wasn't at all what we were saying. Also, though, we did receive an email from someone who was cautious, and just said, I just want to make sure I'm hearing this right. And I so appreciated her tone if she had any question whatsoever. But all that to say, I wanted to hit that head on today. And I know you don't shrink back from hard conversations. So talk to us about just about those perspectives.
Sure. So the first question that I encourage people to ask on any of these doctrinal questions, whether it's about how you see God's character, his law, his justice, is come back and ask this question. How do you understand God's law? Do you understand God as creator, the builder of space, time, life, matter, energy itself, and thus as the builder of reality? His laws are the laws upon which reality work, laws of physics, laws of gravity, laws of health, as well as the moral laws, the design laws upon which relationships and healthy living are constructed to operate. Or do you see God functionally? His laws no different than the types that sinners make up. See, we can't build reality, so what we do is we make up rules, and then we threaten to punish people for breaking our rules. Whether it's tax law or 55-mile-an-hour speed limit on the highway, we put out a law, and then we have to monitor and police the law, and then we have to inflict punishments for breaking the law. And you will find that the root of the corruption within much of Christianity and the world at large is this idea that God is not functioning as the creator and builder of life, but he's functioning no different than a Roman dictator. He's made up rules. Now he's monitoring you for those rules, and if you break his rules, he's required to punish you for breaking those rules. That doesn't actually work in God's kingdom. See, you cannot, what God actually wants from us, he wants our love and trust. You can never get love and trust from threatening to punish people who don't love and trust you.
Hmm.
It never works.
Yeah.
However, when we deviate from God's true law and break his law, the wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death, as it says in the scripture. It is out of harmony with the laws upon which God has actually built life to operate, and it is incompatible with life, and it results in death unless our Creator God steps in to restore us, heal us, save us, which he's done through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the healing remedy for our sin problem. Now, with all this in mind, you have to first understand that before you can even answer questions like law and justice or justice and wrath. So let's look at the justice question through the two law lenses. Let's say you walk in on somebody who is just put a rope around their neck and kick the chair out from under them, and they begin to dangle by the neck from this rope as you walk into the room. They are breaking the law of respiration. They're a lawbreaker now. What does justice require you to do? Beat them and punish them for breaking the law, have a tribunal and get some judgment from a judicial magistrate? Or if you're going to do the just and right thing, you immediately seek to deliver them, to put them back in harmony with the law of respiration, to remove the rope around their neck. That is what God is doing. As soon as Adam and Eve stepped into sin, the human race is now dangling, if you will, in a condition which is we're dead in trespass and sin. Our condition without intervention from God is a terminal condition. And God immediately began doing the just thing. He, for God so loved the world, he sent his son to redeem us, to restore us, to put us back in harmony with him and his design for life. That's justice. Now, under the imperial model, though, justice requires, and this is why you got some angry phone calls, because they don't see God's law as design law upon which life is built, they see it no different than a system of rules. And when you see law as a system of rules, well, justice requires you enforce the rules, and therefore rule breakers must be punished. Sin has to be punished. Somebody had to take our punishment. Jesus came to be punished. God punished Jesus on the cross. And if you accept his punishment, then God won't punish you. But if you don't, well, justice requires that. And that's called his wrath when he punishes you. This is all predicated on it, seeing God functioning no different than a human dictator. And it's distorted. And I'll give you, now that I've explained it to you, let me give you some Bible evidence. So Paul in Romans chapter 1 says in Romans 1, starting verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then he goes on and tells you 5-6 times why the wrath comes, and here's the reason. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They preferred images made with their own hands in the truth about God. So God's wrath comes because they reject the truth about him, and therefore, verse 24, 26, and 28, Paul tells you what God actually does, what his wrath is. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. Three times he tells you. And this is the actual wrath of God. When the source of life lets go and gives you up and you reap the intervened consequences of what sin does. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. Let me read an Old Testament text. This is Deuteronomy 31:17. When that happens, I will become angry with them. I will abandon them, and they will be destroyed. Many terrible disasters will come upon them, and they will realize that these things are happening to them because I, their God, am no longer with them. That's God's wrath. When you insist on going your own way, when you insist on doing your own thing, the only action the God of love can take after you refuse all entreaties to return is he lets you go. But when you let go of the source of life, there's only pain, suffering, and death.
Wow. You know, my producer just punched in the board just kind of as a piggyback. If I drink and drive and crash, am I getting punished or am I reaping a consequence? And boy, you explained that very well, Dr. Jennings. I so appreciate it. We have to pause here. Talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings, this is so beautiful. He says that God's law is written out of love for sinful humans who need protection from their immature selves as a diagnostic instrument to help them see their terminal condition. He came to us. Love came down to rescue us. He made a way where there is no way. Oh, that we would follow him in his way. We've got three copies of the God-Shaped Heart. You can email if you want in on the drawing, livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put God-Shaped Heart in the subject line. Remember the mailing address. We'll talk more about the role of laws and rules and how we view them and why it matters. Song. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings. We always love when he joins us on the show. We're talking about his book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. We've got three copies. I'd love to get your name in the drawing. Just email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com, and don't forget the mailing address. Excuse me. Still battling a bit of a cold here. Well, you look at some various stages, Dr. Jennings, of following rules, so to speak, and you use something as simple as brushing our teeth to explore what drives and motivates us so we can better understand God's law. And I read this from your book, Going Out to Break, but I want friends to hear it just in case they just hopped in their car. God's law was written out of love for sinful humans who need protection from their immature selves as a diagnostic instrument to help them see their terminal condition. So let's look at these. So let's take the brushing your teeth, for example. Reward and punishment is kind of one basis by which somebody might just brush their teeth. Take it from there.
So, yes, so when we think about moral decision-making, how do you tell what's right and wrong to do? There's seven levels of maturity that we use in our decision-making, what's right and wrong. The most basic childish level is what you just said, reward and punishment. So it's right to do something because you get a reward for it. It's wrong because you get punished. Therefore, the child brushes their teeth so mommy won't punish, and they will get praised. But the child moves very quickly to level two, and level two is the marketplace exchange. And this is something is right because we make a deal. We get something in return for something we've done. So the child will say, Mommy, if I brush my teeth, will you read me a bedtime story? And now, if I don't brush my teeth, I don't get my story. So it's no longer reward and punishment. It's reward and punishment. It's actually we've made a deal together. Level three is social conformity. Right and wrong is determined by the consensus of the peer group. If the peer group thinks it's right, then it's right. And so as a child grows it, they brush their teeth so they'll be accepted at school. Level four is law and order, a codified system of rules with prescribed consequences for breaking the rules. And so you have a behavior contract at home, and if you don't brush your teeth, you lose a cell phone for a day. So you brush your teeth so you can keep the cell phone. Level five is love for other people. Right and wrong is determined by what's actually in the best interest of others, irrespective of the law, and therefore, we treat African Americans equally, even in days where we had Jim Crow laws, because love for other people supersedes laws. We brush our teeth now because we love our parents, and we don't want to be a burden to them, and we don't want them to have to pay our dental bills. Level six is principle-based living, understanding the actual design laws upon which life is based. And so in level six, we brush our teeth because of the second law of thermodynamics. If you don't put the energy into the system, it decays. We don't want our teeth to decay, so we brush to keep them healthy. And level seven is an understanding friend of God. Not only do we love our parents and understand the design laws of thermodynamics, but we understand that we were created as the spirit temple and that we have a purpose in God's cause, and as God's stewards, we want to take the best care of this spirit temple to be in the greatest usefulness for his cause as possible. Now, if you notice, in all seven levels, people are brushing their teeth, but only level five and above can be trusted. People still operating at level four and below require some external threat or consequence to continue the behavior. Level five is the first level where it's written on the heart, and therefore it's internalized, and the persons do it because it's in their heart to do it. That's really the level where we change from the immature person who does things out of rules and out of threats to the person who actually is moving towards a relationship, a love relationship with God and an understanding friend, like Jesus said in John 15:15.
And you say we so often see a failure to thrive spiritually because folks get stuck in that immature place, and it's not because of their unwillingness to grow, but because something's obstructing their view.
Yes, and the primary thing I've seen speaking all over the world is an acceptance of a lie. Satan's the father of lies, and the core, primary, fundamental lie is God's law functions like human law, a system of rules that when you once you accept that lie, then therefore what must God do? Well, God must enforce it. Therefore, God must punish, and therefore we have to do something to God to get God not to punish us. Let me give you a metaphor real quick. Let's say we have, because we know we're having a big heroin epidemic in America, so let's take the example of an IV heroin user who's been using dirty needles and they've got an infection in their heart. Now, I use this example because they're breaking both types of laws. They're breaking the laws of health, design laws, but they're also breaking the imposed laws of America, the laws of the land that make it illegal. Now, do they want to be taken before the magistrate and have somebody tell the magistrate all the deeds they've done in using the illegal substances, have the magistrate pronounce judgment and sentence? Most likely not, and most likely they'll hire an advocate to stand between them and the judge to plead their case for them and try to obscure the information to get a better deal. That sounds a lot like how Christianity is taught. But let's go towards the design law. They go into the emergency room with the doctor, and somebody tells the doctor what they've been doing, but the doctor goes much farther than the magistrate. He gets MRIs and ultrasounds and looks into the deep secret recesses of their body, finding every possible defect he can find so that he can pronounce a judgment known as a diagnosis and a sentence known as a therapeutic treatment plan to heal and restore. Does the person want to do that? Most likely, yes. When we present God and his law like human law functions, we actually obstruct people from coming to him, and they don't trust him. They want to be protected from him. But when we present him as the creator and the builder of reality, and his laws are the laws upon which life and health operate, then we will pray like David in the Old Testament, Father, search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Find what's wrong, because I know you'll fix it, because you love me, but you hate what's wrong with me.
So when you're talking even before the break about our tendency, then even as Christians who are frightened, like the one I know there are times when Christians are reaching out in anger and angst. Behind it is a lot of fear because there are so many departures theologically in these days. But when we put the cart before the horse with an unsaved people and we are preaching, you know, a wrath before we're preaching his love. Yes, as you said, there's a consequence to violating his standards, to rejecting him. There's going to be a natural, earthbound, sinful consequence to rejecting Christ. But as you said, that, you know, people are going to come to him when they know that he loves them. I mean, Muslims are coming to Christ in record numbers because they're getting a vision of Jesus, and they're seeing love in his eyes.
And what you just said is the key. They see Jesus, and Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. They get a vision of a God of love. You're exactly right.
Hmm. Well, you write this. You said God like a loving parent.
Well, can I interrupt this?
Please,
something?
Go ahead.
I want to say, one of the reasons I think that people have this difficulty with God is because they read stories in the Bible, and it sounds like God's mad, and it sounds like he's angry because he's threatening, and they don't really understand why it's happening. So let me give you this example. You have a child, 3 years old child, and they've got one of these like tricycles with the big wheel on it, and it's plastic, and they're on your driveway, and they're riding towards the street. You're up on your porch. Do you rest confident knowing that you've already given them the rules that they're not allowed to ride in the street, and so you just don't say a thing, or do you see them riding toward the street and you begin to warn, you begin to yell, and maybe the wheel is so loud they can't hear you. Do you yell louder and potentially even threaten them? If you don't stop, you're going to get a spanking. Do you do that? Absolutely, you do that. Even though you've given them the instructions, they're three, they're laughing, they're not paying attention. They may be a little bit unruly that day. Whatever, you still threaten. Now, if the child stops, and in their mind they stop, well, I stopped because mommy was mad and I was going to get punished, is the real problem that if they ride in the street that you're going to hurt them, or is the real problem they didn't really fully understand they were going to get hit by a car, so you stepped in between them and the car. You allowed the child to consider that you were the one they needed to be protected from, to shoulder the potential wrath and anger constructs onto your shoulders, even though you're not the enemy. But in their mind at that developmental age, they begin to become fearful of you, so they stay out of the street. This is the Old Testament. This is what's happening through human history. Children of Israel are going into idol worship, into pagan worship, all types of self-destruction that is going to destroy their souls, harden their hearts, warp their characters. They can't comprehend it. They're like a child. So God steps in, and he allows himself to be viewed and thought of in these ways to get them to stop their self-destruction long enough to grow up and realize he was never their enemy.
Wow. Again, here's an excerpt before we go to our hard break at the bottom. Dr. Jennings writes, God, like a loving parent, reaches out to all his children, regardless of their level of development. He meets people where they are and throughout human history has spoken to his children in a voice they need to hear. He meets people where they are and throughout human history speaks to his children in a voice they need to hear. Talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings, we've got three copies of this great book. Email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com, and we will be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings. Always love when he joins us on the show. His book is titled The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. And Dr. Jennings, I feel like you explained the transformative process so well in this one paragraph. I don't even know if you could add to it, but I'd love for you to try. I'll read it and have you just speak to it. The plan of salvation is about healing the heart, renewing the character, and restoring God's perfection into the inmost being. Rebirth, transformation by God through the Holy Spirit occurs in the heart. It is cutting out of our inmost being the values, desires, motives, beliefs, and attachments to worldly things and establishing our characters in harmony with God and heavenly things. That's fantastic. Say more.
Well, yes. As I understand it, our carnal nature, if you want to use that old language, is the prime drives of fear and self-centeredness, insecurity, watching out for self that we all struggle with. We cannot overcome that in ourselves, and so the power that frees us is the good news about God's character and being of love, and as we experience his love, we trust him, and as we open our heart in trust, in our trust relationship, the Spirit comes in and indwells us with new desires, new drives, new insights, new wisdom, and we choose to apply in active living the principles of other-centeredness. Instead of seeking to protect self, we seek to help others. And as we do that, we grow in maturity and character development in our trust relationship with our Savior.
Well, here's another one about our thoughts. You say they're the gateway to our hearts. They're avenues to access our inmost being and the pathway of expression for our secret selves. Thus, the thoughts we think are powerful. What we think changes us. Our beliefs alter us physically, physiologically, relationally, and spiritually, for good or for ill. Just as the Bible teaches, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So say more, if you would, about the thought process and the importance of it.
Yeah, so... And what I really try to emphasize in what we think, and yes, it does matter what we think. What shows are we watching? What books are we reading? What games are we participating in? What beliefs are we holding? But the ultimate, largest one, you said at the beginning of your show, is what is your understanding of God? By beholding, we become changed. It's the law of worship. We actually become neurobiologically and characterologically changed based on our thought patterns. So we have the power with our choice of will, our decision-making. We can say, I choose to do this, I choose to do that, to determine what neural pathways in our brain fire. For instance, you could say, I'm going to choose to take French lessons. I've never spoken French in my life, but I'm going to go take French lessons. And then you begin studying French. You begin practicing French. It could be music lessons. It could be art lessons. It could be golf lessons. Or I choose to read certain types of books and learn about this whatever it is. As you do whatever the behavior is that you're choosing to do, you are making new neural pathways, new neural connections. And if you continue to do this, those neural pathways will expand. They'll recruit new neurons. We can actually see on brain scans, people as they engage in new behavior and new learning, we can see growth in the parts of the brain where this is taking place. New wiring, new interconnections in the brain circuits. So we do become changed based on these things. And when we view a God or worship a God who is the source of inflicted pain, the source of punishment, the God who we must be protected from, it activates fear circuitry. And remember, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear is part of the infection of sin. And when we become fearful, fear drives us to self-protection, survival drives. This is all the sin problem. When we come to view God as Jesus revealed him, a God of love, perfect love casts out all fear. And the neuroscience shows us when we worship a God who is love, it activates our love circuits in our brain. And neurobiologically, when those activate, it turns off our fear circuits. We get lower heart rates, lower blood pressure, lower stress hormone levels. We have better physical health. We live longer. We think better. We have better memories and better cognition. And that all is a cascading effect of worshiping a God who is other-centered, trustworthy love. But all these other God concepts that are something other than that are damaging to us.
Well, you, in this particular section of the book, you reference a study conducted at Yale University that was so interesting. 46 participants enrolled in a study to evaluate their physical response to a consumption of two different shakes ingested 2 weeks apart. So they were told the first shake was decadent, fat-filled, high sugar, and the second was nutrient-rich. Do you remember this study? I know you wrote this book a little
while ago.
Yeah,
I
tell us about what happened.
Yeah, so in the first study, they're told a fat-rich decadent shake, and then what they're doing is they're measuring the body's response to this, and they're looking for a hormone called ghrelin, and this actually goes up when you feel a sense of satiety and so forth, and when you're hungry, it's not. And so they're measuring to see if, in fact, you get these ghrelin-level elevations after. And what they found was that, in fact, after the decadent shake, yes, their ghrelin levels went up, and they had a sense of satiety, and they felt full. But after the low-calorie, nutritious shake, they didn't have this, and so they stayed hungry. And in both cases, they had the exact same shake with the exact same calories. So it wasn't the actual caloric intake going into their GI system that made the difference. It was their belief about what they were taking in that made the difference. And this is one possible reason why so many people don't do well with diets, because if they believe they're eating foods that are non-satisfying and non-fulfilling, then their GI system responds by continuing to release hormones that make them hungry, so they want to eat more.
Interesting. Wow. Well, I'd love for you to know, just to express, if you would, just people that you've worked with who maybe were at one point under kind of the dictatorship mindset around God, that they loved him, but they feared him in a terror sort of way, and they couldn't heal. And then you saw them come into a new revelation of his affection for them and what it did for their hearts.
Well, most of the people actually don't love him. Many of them love Jesus.
Interesting.
But the Father, they're afraid of. and they love Jesus for protecting them from the Father frequently. Many of the people I know, and you can get this in church some Sunday, go to church, and like many churches, they'll have like up at the front a door at the left and a door at the right that you can kind of step through and come into the back side of the podium there, and ask them, if behind the door to my left you could walk into the immediate presence of Jesus, and if the door to my right you walk in the immediate presence of the Father, which door do you choose? The vast majority, I would say 3 out of 4 will choose Jesus. And you say, why? Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father and I are one. Why do you feel more comfortable going to the presence of Jesus than the presence of the Father? And that's just kind of a little question that can sometimes expose within us. We have a disconnect in how we see the Godhead. We don't really always see them the same. We see the Father often as the judicial magistrate who must enforce the law, who will punish us if Jesus doesn't stand between us. And I can't tell you how many Christians I've actually heard that they believe that Jesus stands in heaven as our advocate to plead the Father, his blood on our behalf, my blood, Father, please don't hurt them. And they have these views of the Father. Mm-hmm. But Jesus said in John 16:26, read it. He said, I will not pray the Father for you because the Father loves you himself. There's no need.
He intercedes for us day and night, but not against a vengeful Father, not putting himself between.
So this goes back to your view of law. If you have imposed law where then God has to be the source of inflicted punishment, then we need Jesus to act as a lawyer to intercede with the lawgiver to not punish us for our sin. That's the human law construct. To Zion law, though, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God began interceding, and he has interceded in 3 places. One, immediately, you see in Genesis 3, God speaks to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between Satan and God's people, God intercedes to put a desire in the heart of human beings for something better, a longing for Christ and a reconciliation. There's an uneasiness in our heart because the Spirit is interceding in our heart to prevent us from identifying fully with Satan. 2, he intercedes with the principalities and powers of darkness, holding back the 4 winds of strife, the angel armies you see when Elisha opened the eyes of his servant, had God open his eyes. You see, God has had his powers holding back Satan's forces. And 3, in the person of Jesus Christ, he interceded with the natural consequence of what sin would do to the human species. And sin would destroy and bring death to the human species. But Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He gave us a new outcome. He altered the trajectory, and we have a new avenue we can walk through Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's the intercession of God.
Talk about what it means to become the righteousness of God, to be a joint heir with Christ. I would venture to guess that most Christians don't spend a lot of time pondering that, but the case that you just made for the brain, the neural pathways, how it affects our physiology, our perspective, even our heart's ability to heal, we should have continual thoughts on not only who God is, but who we are because of him and to him.
Yes, I want to tell people that what God has done through Jesus Christ is real. It's a real life-changing achievement that Jesus achieved in his own human personhood when he defeated the powers of darkness. But through Jesus Christ, you can become a participant. And the Bible uses language like this. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Or Peter says we can become partakers of the divine nature. Metaphorically, Jesus used the example of bread and wine. I'm the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And we ingest the bread. And as bread, as you ingest physical bread into your body, it's broken down into molecules that actually become building blocks to your body and nurtures your body. As you partake of Jesus, Jesus is the Word made flesh, so you partake of the Word of God, the truth of God. Those truths become building blocks of ideas, of concepts that become part of your building of your internal world, of the way you see things and your identity and your person, and leading you back to a trust relationship because the truths are dispelling the lies that have kept you in fear, and you open your heart in a trust relationship with God. The Spirit comes in, and the Spirit takes the life of Christ. The life is in the blood, and that's the metaphor of taking the blood, and we get new desires. We get the love of God reborn in our hearts, and he's writing his law of love and principles on our hearts and minds again, and we are literally being changed in the inner workings of our inmost being to live new lives. This is the plan of salvation, to rebuild and reconstruct you, and when you understand this, then you understand when Jesus said to the disciples, greater things than I have done, you will do. Well, what does that mean? With greater things, we can do more miracles, could we? No. Jesus lived a sinless life, But in the life of Jesus, you do not see the power of God taking a person whose character is corrupted and warped by participating in a sinful life, you and me, and restoring that sinful life into righteousness. In every one of us, when we participate with Jesus, we see the reconstruction and rebuilding of a righteous character in someone who has already been deformed by sin.
We're going to pause here. When we come back, we'll have, you answer the question that you answered in the book, Mind, Heart, Brain, What's the Difference? Why we need to understand the difference between our mind, our hearts, our brains. Dr. Timothy Jennings, my guest today, title of his book is The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. We'll be back in a minute. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings. His book is titled The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. This is one of those kind of mind-boggling conversations. Here's another important excerpt from the book. What we think has the power to impact our beliefs, our inmost sense of self, and that has the power to change us. Our hearts, our character, deeply held beliefs, etc., our core sense of self, have the ability to actually change our brains. So what we think, what we believe, our core beliefs, affects our physiology, it affects our perspective. So you asked the question in the book, Dr. Jennings, mind, heart, brain, what's the difference? So unpack that one for us, if you would.
Well, before I do that, I want to just follow up because we had to go to break. You were talking about last section about what keeps people from experiencing being the righteousness of God, experiencing that transformation of the inner person. And one of the things that keeps them from experiencing it is believing the idea that that's not even expected. Well, salvation isn't the internal change. It's not really being renewed. It's not having a Christ-like heart. What salvation is having a legal accounting and a record book in heaven somewhere. God's working in books in heaven to erase sins. He's not working in my heart and mind to erase the desire for sin out of me. That's the reality, to erase the desire for evil out of your heart, to put the desire for good in your heart, to be reborn, to be recreated in the inner man. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, the metaphors of Scripture, are always transformational, regenerational. Take out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh. But we've rejected all that, and we've accepted with this false law construct this idea that salvation is a legal accounting process in the books of heaven, not transformation within. We have to come back to really what Jesus was trying to teach us, and then we pray with him and open our hearts to him and invite him in, and there's a supernatural power and presence that comes, and we live new lives. That's what people, that God is offering people, and I'm hoping to inspire people to ask him for.
Amen. I mean, you look at anybody who's been radically transformed, and they will tell you over time, my taste changed. What I used to think is funny isn't funny anymore. I love well. My heart is healed. I mean, those kinds of things defy the laws of gravity in this morally imploding culture. While the culture is getting more corrupt, for someone to be renewed day by day, to become more pure in heart, more humble and gentle, that's a supernatural proposition. It just is.
That is exactly right, and that's what God is calling for people, people who are willing to experience that. But when they get into a theological system that actually tells them, well, you're not going to have any real change, there's no victory in your life, you're going to continue to live in the same old sinful life, just be sure to ask for forgiveness so Jesus' penalty, who paid your penalty, can be applied to your account in heaven, and you get legal declaration even that you're righteous even though you're not. Don't expect a change of heart. People don't even seek it. So they're in, and Paul says to Timothy in the New Testament, at the end of time, they will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof.
Mm. And that really is important for many reasons, for obvious reasons that we could experience the transformation. But also, when I experience transformation, the ripple effect does go out in my sphere of influence. And that, to me, is another thing. When I read one of the commentaries about Jesus, when he said, you know, greater things will you do, this commentator said, of course, not in significance, but in scope. I mean, nobody's going to do anything greater than what Jesus did on the cross. But the greater things in scope, when you think of millions of Christians transformed by the Spirit, moving out in kingdom power, that's a significant ripple effect.
Yes, and I think there's definitely the scope aspect that I also like to add in what I said earlier, that through the participating in Jesus Christ, the power of God is demonstrated in rehabilitating a deformed, sinful character into a righteous one. You can't see that in the person of Jesus Christ because his character was never deformed by sin. Mm-hmm. He was always perfectly righteous. But in us, we get to see a greater revelation of the power of God to rebuild and recreate the character.
Absolutely amazing. Okay, now to this question. Mind, heart, brain, what's the difference?
So the brain is the physical, any part of your physical brain that you open the skull, the neurons, the glia, the physical structure would be analogous to a computer's hardware in a certain way. Much more complicated, obviously, than anything we can build. But it's the machine, the physical part of your brain you can touch, that you can touch, your being you can touch. Your mind is analogous to computer software. And it would include all of our software. And the example I give is you and I have an English software package. And we can't touch English in your brain. English is not genetically pre-programmed. It was uploaded after birth, but it becomes part of the system of operations. I, as a person who speaks only one language, can't even think without using English. English is part of the process that my mind works through to understand the world around me. But our heart would be a subset of the large software system, which is the core identity, your individuality, your unique self. And your heart will access all of your other software. For instance, my heart accesses my language, English, in order to pursue and express itself and interact with the world. But the English language does not determine whether I'm honest or dishonest, whether I'm loyal or disloyal, and so forth, kind or unkind. The English language is just a part of my mind, but not a part of my heart. And there, and that's the difference. And what we're promised here now on earth through God is we're not promised new physiology now. We don't get new physiology until this mortal puts on immortality and this corruption puts on incorruption. That's when we get new physiology. We are promised a new heart and a right spirit, that we have an inner a change in the inner working, so our desires become holy and pure and other-centered and loving and kind, and we get the fruits of the Spirit, which are coming from a renewed heart. That's what we're promised now.
Okay, talk about the idea that our brain doesn't make decisions, that our mind does. You said the brain has hardwired connections, so make the connection.
Hardwired reactions.
Yes, sorry.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So if you hear a loud bang, boom, okay, your brain will process the noise and will alert you that something just happened, but then your mind goes, what was it? And if your mind says, well, it's a car backfiring, that's an interpretation of what happened, and that results in a consequence on your brain, which causes you to relax as a car backfiring. But if the same bang, oh, what was that, and your mind goes, oh, that's a terrorist with a gun about to break in my studio, you don't relax. You actually send a signal down now to cause more stress and more firing of more steroids and so forth. So your mind is actually making the choices of what's going on here. Your brain is only providing data information to your mind to make choices on.
Bam.
Same thing if you look at a piece of art. Two people looking at the same piece of art, your brain is telling you the shapes, the colors, the sizes, but your mind is interpreting the meaning. And that's why two people look at the same piece of art and see two completely different things. Two people see a deer. They both have their brains giving them the information. There's a deer, but one person sees a little pet. They want a little animal. They want a pet. Another person sees dinner.
Wow. Okay.
Their minds are interpreting the data differently. But the data is being processed by the brain.
Interesting. Okay, one last question here before we wrap and pray. In the book, you say that real repentance is not merely turning away from behavior, but also turning away from selfishness in the heart and living a life of love. That's really beautiful. Say more.
Yes, and so many people actually, when you focus on the imposed law construct, the human type of law construct, people think repentance is turning away from behavior, actions, and deeds, whereas in the design law concept, we understand that the behaviors are an outworking of something wrong in the heart, and repentance is a heart change. So in Matthew 5, Jesus said, you say if you commit adultery, bad behavior, you commit sin. I say if you lust in your heart. You say if you commit murder, bad behavior, you commit sin. I say if you hate in your heart. He's telling us that the things we call behavioral sins are really outworkings of sickness or selfishness in the heart, and true repentance is not simply avoiding the behavior. I'm never going to look at porn again, but you know what? I'm going to lust for it. I'm going to think about it in my heart, but I won't look at it. Therefore, I'm not really sinning. No, you have to have a change of heart where you're repulsed by it and don't even want it anymore.
That's perfect. Thank you so much. I think someone might have needed to hear that today. This hour went so fast, Dr. Jennings, and I'm wondering as we wrap, if you pray for that person. As they've listened, they've realized they've had a wrong view of God, and they want so much to have a right one. Would you pray for that person today?
Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you sent Jesus Christ to this earth to reveal you to us. So many of us have had distortions and misunderstandings about you that we grew up with innocently, but we've lived in fear of you. Help us see you in your true light as revealed in Jesus, our consummate friend, our helper in the time of trouble, the one who loves us so much that he gave his only son to bring us back, our friend who wants to restore us. We ask that your Spirit of truth will come, bring us out of the darkness back to a love relationship with you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Tim, I know you're such a busy guy. Thank you for giving us your time today.
Thanks for having me.
God bless you. Dr. Timothy Jennings, title of his book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up next for hour two, our good friend Dr. Jeremiah Johnston joins us with his fabulous new book, best-selling book, Unimaginable, What Our World Would Be Like Without Christianity. What an amazing book. Don't go away. Great conversation is up ahead next.